The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters, and Happy New Year. Before we consider God's word together, let's pray and ask for his grace and his help. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are gathered here this morning with thanksgiving in our hearts. And we thank you for the gift of your word to us. And we ask that you would open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your law. We pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds that we would receive these words with understanding. And we ask that you would soften our hearts and incline our hearts towards you, that we would respond to your word in obedience and in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, maybe I'll begin this morning with a corporate public confession of sin. How many people have taken down their Christmas tree already? Okay. I know that's very common. You don't hear the Christmas songs on the radio anymore. The shops aren't having Christmas sales. Boxing Day has come and gone. New Year's Day has come and gone. However, the church has traditionally recognized a season of Christmas, not just a day to celebrate Christmas, and it's 12 days. And it begins on December 25th, and it goes right through until January 6th. So I make sure to keep my Christmas tree up until at least January 6th, because it's a recognition that one day actually isn't enough to celebrate Christmas. And remember the response of the Magi when they saw the star resting over the house. They were rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. And that much joy I don't think you can constrict to one day. So I like to celebrate Christmas for 12 days. It's the Christmas season, the 12 days of Christmas. And it always makes me a little bit sad when I drive down the street and I see the Christmas trees out there on December 28th or December 29th. So January 6th. And January 6th actually has a different name. Sometimes it's called Little Christmas. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, that's often when they celebrate Christmas. Or it's called in the Western tradition, the Feast of Epiphany. And Epiphany means manifestation. And usually what's recognized, what's celebrated in the Feast of Epiphany, is what we read in the Gospel text that we've just heard today in Matthew chapter 2. Now, we recognize in the Gospels, we have two different accounts of Jesus' birth. We have Luke's account, And we know about Mary and Joseph's journey to Bethlehem. We know about those unusual circumstances that night in Bethlehem with the angelic announcement and the shepherds. And Luke gives us that perspective on the birth of Jesus. But we also have Matthew's account. And it's different. Matthew tells us something different. He doesn't say too much about Jesus' birth and that unusual night with the manger and the shepherds and the angels. He just simply says at the end of Matthew chapter 1 that the child was born and he was named Jesus. That's all that he tells us. But he tells us another story. And it's the story of something that happened shortly after that Christmas night. And that's why I think the church has recognized, all right, let's stretch out the celebration of Christmas. We celebrate the nativity, the birth of Christ on Christmas Eve, Christmas night. And then 12 days later, we celebrate the arrival of the Magi, because the Magi came later. They didn't come on the same night as the shepherds. Now, I say that Matthew tells a different story. And I don't mean just that it's a story. This is history. And actually, you'll read many scholars, if you read biblical scholars, New Testament scholars, and you'll often find in Newsweek or Maclean's or Time magazine, usually around Christmas time, there's some article that calls into question what the Bible says historically. And scholars love to point to the fact that Luke and Matthew tell different stories about the birth of Jesus. And they exaggerate the differences, I think, and they make it seem as though the two contradict each other. We have two different accounts of the birth of Christ, and we can't really reconcile them. But I'm not persuaded by this at all. Just because Matthew says that the Magi went to a house, and Luke tells us that the shepherds went to see Jesus in a manger, that doesn't mean there's a contradiction. And if we can just think back to that night that Jesus was born and the first few days of Jesus' life, I don't think we should imagine Mary and Joseph staying in the stable for more than that night. Presumably, the next day, Joseph went and found some relatives living in Bethlehem and got proper accommodation for his wife and his new son. And I don't think we should expect, I mean, I don't see Kristen and Melinda here today. I don't see Emily and Liam here today. Because we don't expect a few days later, okay, back to normal. It's not back to normal. And I don't think we should expect Mary and Joseph and their newborn child to immediately get up and go back to Nazareth. No, presumably they stayed in Bethlehem for a time. They stayed in Bethlehem temporarily. So I don't see any issue here with the fact that Matthew and Luke give us a different account of things. And notice how Matthew begins the account that he gives us. Matthew 2, the first two verses. He says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Now notice how Matthew begins that account. He's not simply telling us a nice story from which we can learn some lessons. And he's not trying to tell us, the Magi aren't just creations, they're not characters in a fictional tale that he's telling us. The way he begins the account is very clear. He's telling us what happened. This is a historical narrative. He gives us a time. He gives us a place. It was in Bethlehem. This is where the Magi went to visit Jesus and his mother. And he gives us a certain time. It was after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and it was in the days of Herod the king. So he locates it very clearly in history. This is a historical account that we're reading here. So he's concerned about that. And notice how he introduces the Magi. He says, "Behold, look, Magi." And any reader in the first century would have been startled by this announcement. What do you mean, Magi? And the reason is that these the Magi were questionable characters in the first century. And both Jews and Christians in the ancient world looked upon Magi with suspicion. Almost universally, they're never spoken about positively in Scripture, except for Matthew 2, or in any other in other Jewish or Christian literature from the ancient world. They're always viewed with suspicion. And I find it interesting that the ESV translates this "wise men." It doesn't say wise men. It says magoi, magi. That's who came to visit
Jesus. And wise men is a bit too general. It's a bit too vague. Matthew had a very specific group of people here. Magi. It was Magi from the east that came. Now, who are the Magi? We read about them in two other books of the Bible, in the book of Daniel. They appear in Daniel chapter 2. You'll remember that account. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he didn't know what it meant, so he called on the Magi. They were part of his royal court in Babylon, and he called on them to interpret the dream. And of course, they couldn't interpret the dream. Only Daniel was able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And they appear twice in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, Simon Magos, that means Simon of the Magi, he's one of the Magi, saw what the apostles were doing, healing and casting out demons and whatnot. And he said, hey, I want this power. I want the power of the Spirit. How much does it cost? Let me pay for this. And Peter rebukes him. And he says, you are full of bitterness and gall. You are captive in the bond of iniquity. It's not a positive response to Simon the Magi. And then later on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, Paul confronts a group of Magi. And this is what he says to this magician. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? So you can see that in Scripture, the Magi are not seen in a positive light, with the exception of Matthew chapter 2. But I think we need to recognize who they were. They weren't just wise men, kind of generically wise men. They also weren't kings. I know we sang this morning, We Three Kings, but that's something, it's an interesting kind of history about how they became known as kings. I read an article about that. I won't tell you all about it now. It's interesting. There may be some connection there, but we're not told they were kings. They were magi. And the Magi, sometimes when people speak about Magi in ancient literature, they're referred to as sorcerers or magicians or enchanters. But they also refer to a very specific group of scholars from the East, from Persia and from Babylon. They were astrologers. They studied the night sky. And I say astrologer, not astronomer. They weren't astronomers in our modern sense of scientists. They really were astrologers. They studied the night skies to see what the stars were saying about human events here on Earth. That's what astrology is. And we know from Scripture that this is a false religious practice. And this is who they were, though. They were astrologers, but they're also religious scholars. So they studied the night skies, but they also studied religious texts. So we can imagine this group of Magi in the East. They're looking at the night sky. They have an interest in religious texts. They read religious books. And we know that there were communities of Jewish people in the East, in Babylon, in Persia. And so presumably the Magi had some access to Jewish scripture. And they very well may have read Numbers 24. And we read there a prophecy about a great ruler that will come to Israel. This is through the mouth of Balaam. He says, a star would come out of Jacob, a scepter would rise out of Israel. Now, the Magi are familiar with this text, and they see something unusual in the night sky, and they connect the two. Well, this is now the fulfillment of this ancient prophecy. So they leave. And we don't know that there was three. Usually the number three, that comes in later because there were three gifts, but we don't know how many Magi they were. And they wouldn't have come alone. They would have had a whole caravan of people coming with them, their servants and people carrying all their stuff, lots of camels. So we can imagine a huge group of people moving from the east to the west. And it's interesting that this is the very same route that Abraham took when he left Ur of the Chaldeans and he went to the promised land. And this is where the Magi are heading. Now, in the ancient world, people were fascinated with the stars, and they weren't fascinated just in the sense that we are, in the sense of astronomy, but astrology. They thought that the stars actually had control over the affairs of human beings, that they controlled human history. So the constellation that you were born under would say something about your life, what would happen. And the stars were portents, so they kind of revealed and said something about kings who would be born, kings who would die. And you could read the stars and find out what was going to happen in your life. And so
the Magi are among a group of ancient people that believe this. They look up at they look up the stars and they think this. But the Bible always contradicts this kind of thing. Even right in Genesis chapter 1, it's very clear. The stars are God's creatures. God placed them in the sky. And the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40 says this. He says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." So the Hebrew prophet has the truth, and he says, the stars that you are that you think are heavenly beings that control history, they're not. They're just God's creatures. God has placed each one in the sky. God has named each one, and he knows exactly where each star is. And they're God's creatures. But the Magi don't know that just yet. And so, in a sense, we can read this account of Matthew chapter 2 as a story of their conversion. They leave the East with false religion. They believe that the stars are guiding the course of human history. But when they return to the East, they know who the true Creator is. They leave worshiping the stars, but they come back worshiping the Creator, worshiping Christ. And we can read this as a story of their conversion. But notice that the star doesn't lead them directly to Christ. It doesn't lead them to Christ right away. It leads them to Jerusalem. And I find that interesting. They have to stop at Jerusalem before they go on to Bethlehem, before they go to see the Christ. And there we can imagine this huge caravan of people from the East coming, bearing gifts, bearing gold and frankincense, with good news, with the announcement that the Messiah has been born, and wanting to know where he is so that they can come and worship him. Now, if you lived in the first century in Jerusalem and a big group of people from the East came with this announcement of good news, bearing gifts of gold and incense, you would immediately be reminded of Isaiah's prophecy. And I want us to turn there, if you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 60. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah announces. I'll read the first six verses. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because of the abundance of the sea, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." Well, how else would people in Jerusalem respond to the arrival of these Gentiles from the East? Then with exaltation. Their hearts should have been thrilled. That's what Isaiah looked forward to, and here it was happening. But what do we read in Matthew's account? Look at that in verse 3. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the Magi secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" Now, we would expect Jerusalem to be celebrating the arrival of these visitors from the East, celebrating the announcement of the birth of the Messiah. hear what Isaiah had prophesied was coming true. But instead, we read that Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him was troubled. Now, we can understand why Herod would have been troubled, because Herod himself was not really a legitimate king over Israel. He had come to the throne through intrigue and manipulation. He wasn't even himself Jewish. He was from the land of Edom. That means he was from the house of Esau, not from the house of Jacob. So for him to hear that a king of the Jews had just been born, somebody born to the throne, that would have been a threat to him. And so immediately he clamors and starts to plot. He wants to have this newborn king killed. But why was all Jerusalem with him troubled? Why wasn't all Jerusalem celebrating this announcement? Why weren't they celebrating the arrival of the Magi? And here we can only speculate why this was the case. On the one hand, it could be that the people in Jerusalem were concerned about the political and social instability that would result with this, a rival king. What's going to happen? And many times people are happy with the status quo. Let's just leave it as is. We don't want to upset anything. Things are okay right now. We're doing just fine. Let's leave it as is. Or it could be that they knew the kind of man that Herod was, and he was capricious and he was paranoid, and they feared how he might respond to all of this. And that was a legitimate fear. Think of those families in Bethlehem whose sons were killed because of this. But we don't know why. We don't know why Jerusalem was troubled. But it was. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem weren't celebrating what was happening. They didn't recognize that this was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. But the scribes and the chief priests did recognize. They knew full well the significance of the arrival of these visitors from the east. Herod didn't know where the Christ was to be born, where the Messiah was to be born, so he went to them. The chief priests and the scribes, and probably the contemporary equivalent of that today would be pastors and seminary professors. He went to the pastors and the seminary professors and said, "Where is the Christ to be born? You know the scriptures. What do they say?" And they say, "Well, he'll be born in Bethlehem. We know that from the prophecy of Micah." They know the Bible full well, and they know that this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 60. They know where the Christ is to be born, and Herod goes and he tells the Magi, "Go to Bethlehem." But we don't read that the scribes and the chief priests went with the Magi. They didn't go to Bethlehem. They knew that Christ had been born. They knew where Christ was had been born, and they pointed others to Christ. But they didn't go themselves. They stayed. They were troubled, but they were apathetic. They weren't moved by the news, the knowledge of the birth of Christ. They weren't moved by the knowledge that Isaiah's prophecy was coming true. And here I think we have a warning. And this is a warning to us against presumption. And Pastor Trevor has already prayed in a prayer of confession that we wouldn't be presumptuous. And I think the chief priests and the scribes here, they were presumptuous. What they were presuming upon was their status as God's chosen people and as the people who had God's word. And this is one of the things that set apart the people of Israel. They had God's word. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, that the Jews were entrusted with the very oracles of God. They had God's word. The scribes and the chief priests had God's word. They knew it inside and out. They studied the Bible. They knew the Bible. And this is what the people of Israel were meant to be in the world. This was part of their calling and vocation, the people who would receive the law. But that wasn't it. They weren't just simply entrusted with God's word so that they could have it and keep it. It's almost like when you entrust someone with a letter. The point is they need to deliver the letter. And this is why Israel was entrusted with God's word, because it was a calling to apply it, to live it out, to be a light to the nations, and to teach the nations. This was always the vocation of Israel, that they would teach the nations God's word, and that they would show the nations what it meant to live in obedience and righteousness, to God's word. Listen to what Moses says in his sermon to the people. This is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It's Moses' sermon to the people before they went into the promised land. And he says this, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear of these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Israel was meant to be a light to the nations. They were meant to show the nations what it meant to live in holiness and obedience, and they also had the knowledge of the true God. The true and living God was in their midst, and they were in right relationship with that God. They were in covenant relationship with God. And they were meant to point the other nations who worshipped other gods to the one true and living God, and to show them what it meant to live in obedience to him and to worship him. Now we have these scribes in the first century who know God's word. They have it, but they're not applying it. They're not keeping it. Think of Herod's response to this, a secret meeting. Let's make sure nobody finds out about this. And this is, I think, the sin of presumption. They presumed that they were God's chosen people, and they presumed upon their status, forgetting the fact that all the way back in Deuteronomy, they knew full well that their identity as God's people was a vocation. It was a ministry. It wasn't a birthright. And there's a warning for us, too, that we don't enter this new year presumptuous. That we don't enter this new year just assuming, I'm one of God's people. I've got the Bible. I know the Bible. Because we could be like these chief priests and these scribes who know the Bible, who study the Bible, but we don't act on it. They had the commandments and the promises of Scripture. They didn't act on the commandments and the promises of Scripture. So it's a reminder for us at the beginning of a new year, let's not be presumptuous. And actually, I think this account sheds light on us, and it helps us do a bit of self-diagnosis or self-examination at the beginning of a new year, because we can think about who are we more like as we start the new year. Are we more like Herod or the inhabitants of Israel or the chief priests and the scribes? Or are we more like the Magi? And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, and I was just reminded of this verse this week as we start a new year. Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is among you?" The chief priests and the scribes didn't realize this about themselves, that the Messiah was among them. They didn't go with the Magi. So I think this is an opportunity for us just for a self-examination. Test ourselves. We need to test ourselves. Are we being presumptuous? Or are we like the Magi? Are we joyfully seeking Christ, seeking to serve him and worship him? And listen to what we read next, Matthew 2, verses 9 and 10. After listening to the king, remember Herod told them to go and diligently search for the child, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, I find it a bit odd that the star all of a sudden reappears again. Now, why does it reappear again? They've just been told that the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. The star had led them to Israel. The star had led them to Jerusalem. And I think that's significant. The reason they had to go to Jerusalem first was because Jerusalem was where they would find God's word. And God's created order does tell us something about who God is. We have the knowledge of the Creator through the creation. But the created order does not point us to Christ. It doesn't point us to the triune God. And we need the revelation of God's word. And the Magi needed the revelation of God's word. They needed to hear what Micah had to say. The star only got them generally to Israel, to Jerusalem. They needed the Bible to get them to the specific location, to Bethlehem. But then the star appears again. And why? They knew where they were going now. They were going to Bethlehem. And here is why I think maybe the star is a bit more than what we typically think about as a constellation or a star. I think this was a supernatural phenomenon. Because I don't know of any star in the night sky that comes to rest over a house. And I don't know of anybody that can have such any star that provides such precise coordinates. It's this house. That's where you need to go. And notice the Magi, they rejoice exceedingly because the star leads them right to the house. So I think this may be a supernatural phenomenon, the star leading them directly, specifically, to the very house that they needed, where they needed to go. And the star, actually, the way this is described, the star leading them, the light leading them to a specific location, this reminds me of the pillar of fire in the wilderness. Remember, in the night, the pillar of fire led the people out of Egypt. And I envision almost something like that, the star being like that, a pillar of light leading them to the very house. And we know from Scripture that the pillar of fire in the Exodus represents the Holy Spirit. This is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And I think we can see then the significance of the star appearing the second time and the light leading them directly to the specific spot if we can see the star as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So Scripture leads them to Bethlehem, but they need the illumination of the Spirit to lead them to Christ. Jerusalem pointed them to Christ, the scribes and the chief priests pointed them to Christ, and the Bible points us to Christ. But we need the Spirit to lead us to Christ. We need the Spirit to give us the eyes, to incline our hearts to go directly to Christ and to lay down before Him and worship Him. So I think that's one way we can interpret what Matthew tells us there in verse 9. The star led them directly. And notice their response. They rejoice. They're overjoyed. And actually, Matthew does everything he can with the Greek language to express this joy. It's an exceeding rejoicing with excessive joy. That's what they were doing. They were thrilled to bits, if you want to put it that way. An excessive joy. And again, this is a mark of our salvation. It's a mark of the presence of the Spirit in our lives. Joy. Jerusalem was troubled. The Magi were filled with joy. And again, we can think about ourselves this morning. Have we come into this new year troubled? Or have we come into the new year rejoicing in the joy of the Lord? Remember what 1 Peter says. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen Jesus, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This is a mark of our salvation. It's a mark of the presence of the Spirit in our lives, that we have this joy inexpressible. And that's what the Magi had. And then what do we read next? I think this is simply awesome, what we read here. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. When they saw Mary with the baby Jesus in her arms, they fell down and worshipped him. Literally, what that means is they got down on their ground. They laid out flat with their faces to the ground in adoration and worship of Jesus. They recognized that they were on holy ground. This is a strange thing to do when you see a mother with her baby. But they recognized they were on holy ground. They recognized in the face of the infant their Lord and their God. They recognized the one who created the stars, the one who had led them to this place. And so they fell down and they worshipped him. I like what Charles Wesley, the way he describes this in that Christmas carol, Angels from the Realms of Glory. He says, "Through an infant now we view him. He shall fill his father's throne, gather all the nations to him." These Magi are in anticipation. They're the first fruits of the gathering of the nations to him. "Every knee shall then bow down. Come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn King." The Magi fall down on their faces. They worship him. And then they get up and they go and they open up their treasures. And they give him gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, again, there's been various interpretations of the significance of these gifts. Why gold and frankincense and myrrh? Already back in the second century, there was somebody named Irenaeus of Lyon who gave a symbolic interpretation of each of these gifts. He said that they gave gold to the infant Christ because he was a king. They gave him frankincense because he was God. And they gave him myrrh because he came to die and be buried for our sins. And I'm quite happy with that interpretation of things. I like what that says. On the other hand, maybe this is symbolic of the first fruits of the wealth of the nations coming in to God. And we read about that already in Isaiah chapter 60. And there are other passages that look forward to the nations coming in and giving their wealth to the king, coming to Jerusalem and dispensing with their wealth. And this could be the first fruits of that. And notice that Isaiah 60 specifically mentions gold and incense, gold and frankincense. And these are the gifts of the Magi. Another possible interpretation, I was thinking about this, and the only other place where these three things appear together, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, is actually in the book of Exodus, when the people bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Moses when he's building the tabernacle. And I think there may be a possible interpretation there, where now the nations come and they're giving gold and frankincense and myrrh to the new tabernacle. The temple was the place of worship where God dwelt and where the people worshipped him. And people brought gold and frankincense and myrrh for the tabernacle. Now the word has become flesh and tabernacles among us. And so the Magi come and they give gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Christ. And Christ is now the new place of worship. Worship is now not centered in Jerusalem. It's not centered at the temple. It's centered upon Christ. And I think in the Magi then, we have an example of what it means to rightly worship Christ. It means falling down on our faces before him. It means opening up our treasures and giving him the best of what we've got. I don't think the Magi, when they gave him these gifts, were thinking like, oh, you know what? I think I remember Exodus chapter 30, and these are the gifts for the tabernacle. I don't think they're thinking that at all. They're just giving him the best of what they have from their homeland, from where they come from. What are treasures that we can bring from where we come from that you can't get other places? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's what we'll give him. And that's what it means to truly worship Christ, to give him the best of what we've got from where we are. And this is what the Magi do, and this is what we do. We lay down our lives, we worship Christ, and we give him the best of what we have. So Matthew 2, then, is a story of the conversion of these Magi. They leave their homeland, they leave the East with a false understanding of who God is, looking at the stars, hoping to find the answers to the meaning of life in the stars, just like people do today when they look in horoscopes and other places. The star leads them to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they hear God's word, the revelation of the Bible. And only then do they know where to go. The Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. They know to go to Bethlehem. And the tragedy of this story is that those in Jerusalem don't go with them. Nobody in Jerusalem goes with them. Herod secretly starts plotting the murder of the newborn king. The chief priests and the scribes, they hang back. They don't bother to go. They point them to Christ, but they themselves don't go and worship him. And nobody else in Jerusalem goes with them. They go alone. They need the star to take them to the house of the Messiah. And when they arrive there, they're filled with joy, an excessive joy, an overflowing joy. And they go into the house and they see the infant Lord. And they lay down with their faces to the ground. They worship him. They give him the best that they have. Again, I'm reminded of what Wesley says in the Christmas Carol. He says, "Sages, leave your contemplations. Brighter visions beam afar. Seek the great desire of nations." I love that title for Christ. It appears in a number of the Christmas carols. He's the desire of nations. "You have seen his natal star. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn king." And again, I think it's fitting that we have 12 days to celebrate Christmas. Not just one day to celebrate Christmas. The joy of Christmas. It takes 12 days to celebrate and rejoice. And the other thing I love about there being 12 days is it bridges the year, the new year. We begin and end every year celebrating the joy and the peace of Christmas. We end the year rejoicing in the birth of the Messiah. We begin the year rejoicing in the birth of the Messiah. It reminds us that all of history is centered on Him. At the turning of every year, the focus is on Him. It's not the stars that are sovereign over history. It's Christ who's sovereign over history. And so we begin this new year rejoicing. Rejoicing in the newborn king. Not like the scribes, not like the chief priests or Herod, troubled. Now again, I think it's fitting that this morning we're celebrating communion. And communion is a meal that reminds us that Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. And that's what the Magi recognized when they went into the house. They recognized Jesus as Emmanuel. They recognized Him as God with us. And the communion meal is a meal where we can come to God in repentance and where we can renew our commitment to love and serve Him. It's a meal of covenant renewal. And I think it's significant that we're told that the Magi went home by a different way. And maybe today you need to repent and start to go a different way, just as the Magi did. And this meal is a meal in which we celebrate the forgiveness of sins, in which we come confessing our sin, we come in penitence, and we come in repentance. And it's a meal where we are reaffirmed in our identity as God's people. And maybe you've come here in presumption. But here you come and you're faced with Christ. And He stands before you. And again, He invites you to come in. Just as the Magi were invited to come in. And we can renew our commitment to follow Him. And this meal is a means of grace. And Christ offers us His mercy. He offers us His grace and His peace in this meal. So that as we come and eat it, we can be renewed. We can be restored. One of my favorite paintings of the adoration of the Magi, or the visitation of the Magi, is Leonardo da Vinci's painting. It was unfinished, but it's been restored, and you can see in the background of the painting, in the foreground, there's the Magi and Mary and Jesus. But in the background, you've got buildings and ruins, and you've got men fighting. They're jousting. And it's a reminder that Christ came into a world which needs restoration. He came into a world that needs peace, that needs renewing and healing. And we come here today the same way. I've come here today the same way. I haven't entered this new year having it all together. I've entered this new year needing God's grace and mercy, needing His healing, needing His restoration and renewal. And that's what this meal offers to us. It offers God's healing. It offers His renewal and His restoration. It's a meal for sinners to come and have forgiveness of sin, to be healed, to be renewed, and where we can recommit our lives to love and serve the Lord Jesus. Again, I like what Wesley says in the carol. Sinners wrung with true repentance, doomed for guilt to endless pains, justice now revokes the sentence. Mercy calls you, break your chains. Come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. And let's come to the communion table now with these words ringing in our ears. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.